I want to thank the congregation for this invitation to come and be with you after only a half century that we were here before. But we've kind of kept in touch through that time. I was seeing the display out in the entryway of your former pastors, and I was struck by the fact that we've had some significant relationship with a number of them. Dr. John Edgar preached the ordination sermon when I was ordained in Glenwood, Minnesota, September 1960. And he was pastor then in Sharon, Iowa, and we would go back and forth. And Mary, I remember, stayed with our oldest daughter, Amy, when she was a baby in the parsonage there with the Edgars when we went there for a youth conference. Chuck Sterrett was a manager at White Lake Camp in 1954, which was the summer in which Mary and I began going together. And so we've had that connection over the years. And then James and Elizabeth were students, of course, in the seminary. They worshiped at North Hills Church with us for the years that they were there. Took an active part in the congregation, which is not always the pattern with seminary students, and we became close to them during that time. One of the joys in teaching in seminary is to see those who had been students become fellow laborers in the gospel. And so it's a delight to be here with you all and with James and Elizabeth on this occasion. We're going to talk about the history of the Westminster Assembly. I want to begin by reminding you of the text that Dr. Edgar closed his history of the congregation with and that I plan to preach on this coming Lord's Day. I'm not going to preach my sermon tonight, but I want to begin by reading the first four verses of, first three verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and you remember that this follows after Chapter 11, which has been the review by the writer of the Hebrews of all of those who lived for God and suffered for God and did that by faith through the years of the Old Testament. Those are the witnesses by which we are surrounded. Then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so as we review this history, we're thinking about that cloud of witnesses, not only those recorded in the Bible, but those who have served God since that time. If I can give sort of a general comment about the Westminster Assembly, this will become clearer to you, I hope, as we go through the history. One of the things that impresses me about the assembly is that in terms of what it was intended to accomplish, it was a failure. It intended to accomplish the reformation of the Church of England, and yet its impact in England was limited to a relatively short time. And so from that standpoint, from a human standpoint, you could say the assembly failed in its intention. But in God's providence, and I think this is for our encouragement, God is able to do things through what seem to be human failures far beyond what anybody anticipated. And so the work of the Westminster Assembly did not die. It was taken to Scotland, embraced there enthusiastically by many folks in Scotland. And then wherever Scottish influence, Scottish Presbyterian influence went around the world, the Westminster documents went there, including to this country. And so God has made abundant use of the work of the men who met in that assembly long ago. You have a handout. These are kind of talking points for me, and you'll have a written record later on. On the first page, I give a kind of summary, just because not everybody is familiar with what, in fact, the Westminster Assembly was. I remember asking once in a class setting, where did the Westminster Assembly meet? And a very knowledgeable Christian lady responded, Edinburgh, Scotland. Well, that's quite a natural mistake. But in fact, it met in Westminster, specifically Westminster Abbey, in the 1640s in England. It was called to help the British Parliament achieve reforms in the Church of England in the areas of doctrine, church government, worship, and discipline. Met for more than 5 years and produced a number of documents which we will talk about later on. And some of these documents, especially the Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, have had an influence beyond Presbyterian circles. The Congregationalists in England revised the Westminster Confession to take out the statements that would refer to Presbyterian church government, and that became what was called the Savoy Declaration. Jonathan Edwards in New England, for example, operated under that confessional statement, which was, for the most part, the Westminster Confession. The Baptists revised the confession, and it became the London Confession, I think the second London Confession, changing statements about baptism and about church government. So the influence has been broader even than among Scottish Presbyterians. Even, would you believe, John Wesley published an edition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, carefully taking out all references to predestination and election. And you might wonder how much would be left once you had done that, but he found what he believed to be biblical truth in the Westminster Confession. So it's important for us to know something about where these documents came from, and that's what we're going to be doing today and tomorrow and on the Lord's Day. I've given, for those of you who are interested, a bibliography for the study of the assembly. As I looked at it, I realized I've left out one that might be useful to you. It's written by William Hetherington. And it's called simply The History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, and published by Stillwater Revival Books. It was actually, this was a reprint done in connection with the 250th anniversary of the assembly in 1993. Of the other books that are listed here, I'd like to mention particularly the third from the bottom, To Glorify and Enjoy God. That's not, strictly speaking, a history of the assembly, but it is a publication of the addresses that were given in London in 1993 to commemorate the Westminster Assembly. And it was quite a thrill to be there. We held one worship service in Westminster Abbey, singing the Psalms a cappella as a part of that service. And then our closing service was in St. Margaret's Church, which is right next door to Westminster Abbey. And in God's providence, we met in that church on the 350th anniversary of the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant, which took place in that church. So it was quite a thrill for those of us who were there. But this volume, To Glorify and Enjoy God, I believe can be obtained through Crown and Covenant, the RP publishing organization in Pittsburgh, and is quite a significant reflection on the work of the Westminster Assembly. Well, tonight I'm going to deal primarily with the background of the Assembly, and we're going to do history that involves not only spiritual and religious matters, but also an understanding of the political situation, the political developments that led up to the Westminster Assembly. One thing that may sometimes be hard for 21st century Americans to realize is the fact that in the 17th century, there was all over Europe a union of church and state. Nearly everybody except the Anabaptists thought that that was the normal and natural and necessary arrangement. The members of the Westminster Assembly thought that if God would bless their work, there would be in England only one church, the Church of England, the national church, which they fervently hoped would be a fully reformed church. And so there were political developments that led up to the meeting of the Assembly, and they worked closely in conjunction with the English Parliament. And so I want to give you some understanding of that tonight. And we'll talk first about England, and then we'll talk about Scotland, because these two nations came together in the work of the Westminster Assembly. So a Cliff Notes version of the English Reformation, first of all. And I give you here a list of the British monarchs from the time of the English Reformation on through what we call the killing times in Scotland. This is kind of a scorecard so that you can have clear in your minds who the period of time in which these various rulers were reigning in England and in Scotland. I should say that at this period, Scotland was a separate nation, had its own parliament, its own laws. What happened in God's providence is that after Queen Elizabeth I in England died, she was unmarried and had no children, and so King James from Scotland had the nearest claim to the throne, and so after that time, 1603, he is king both of England and of Scotland. And it wasn't until 1707 that the two countries became united. You'll recognize that perhaps that Charles II and James II, who were grandsons of King James, he's the one connected with the King James Bible, they were grandsons. They ruled in England and Scotland during the time of persecution that is important in the history of our own church. Well, how did the English Reformation come about? It came about, again, in God's providence, through the power of the gospel and the power of the truth of God's word, and through political developments that were taking place at the same time. I think our perspective has to be here that God in his providence is working in all of the events that are taking place. Christ, as you know, according to Scripture, has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. And so he governs from his place at the right hand of the throne of God. He governs developments that take place in nations. I think that needs to be our encouragement in the present circumstances in which we are living. Christ is still in control of what's taking place in the lives of nations. That's not always as neat and clear as we might like it. And so the English Reformation is kind of a mixture. There is a genuine move of the Spirit of God. There is the work of the gospel in the hearts and lives of people. But there are also political events that are taking place, and those things combine to bring about the Reformation. Reformation, as you know, began in Germany with the work of Martin Luther. The printing press had been invented not too long before that, and so the writings of Luther and others were printed and circulated widely, and those writings reached England and began to impact people there. And then that combined with events in the life of the King of England, Henry VIII. And this is not a pretty story. The Episcopal Church a number of years ago had an advertisement promoting their denomination, and it had an ornate picture of Henry VIII, quite a famous painting as I remember. And then the caption that was in the ad said, "You've got to know that the Episcopal Church believes in forgiveness. We were founded by Henry VIII, who was surely one of the wickedest rulers who ever lived. The short story is he was married to a Spanish princess by the name of Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was unable to provide Henry with a male heir to the throne. She had a daughter, Mary, but did not have a son. And that factor, in combination with the fact that Henry was already involved in an affair with a young lady of the court by the name of Anne Boleyn, led Henry to seek what's generally called a divorce, although it was not technically that, but a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Here's his pretext. Catherine had been previously married to his brother Arthur. And technically, according to Catholic law, it was not permitted for a woman to marry a deceased husband's brother. And so technically it was against the law of the church for Henry to marry Catherine. And he had gotten a dispensation from the Pope to be able to have that marriage. And then the report was from him, his conscience began to trouble him. Even though the Pope had approved the marriage, he had a bad conscience about it. So he began to seek an annulment from the Pope. The Pope was unwilling to give it. So that moved Henry to say, well, instead of this being decided in Rome, let's have it decided here in England. And so to bring that about, he persuaded the Parliament to separate the Church of England from the papacy in Rome. And it became then autonomous as the Church of England, initially not differing significantly from the Roman Catholic Church, except for the matter of loyalty to the papacy. And so, at the highest level, at the level of the king and the parliament, that's how the Reformation came about. However, in God's providence, this was opening the door for a wider impact of the gospel. One of the surprising things that Henry did was to authorize the translation of the Bible into English, whereas it had been a capital offense earlier for that to be done. And so the Word of God is powerful, and it being made available to the people in their own language really furthered a real Reformation starting in people's hearts. There were acts of Parliament between 1529, 1536 that brought about this separation. The doctrine and worship for the new Church of England were formulated in a document called first the 42 Articles, later reduced to 39. And the worship was directed by the Book of Common Prayer, both of these written largely by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who really had the heart of the matter, who was really a devoted follower of Christ and a believer in the gospel. And so, though this was not originally Henry's intention, the church did move in more and more in a direction of being a truly Protestant church. It became even more Protestant under Edward VI. He was the youngest of the three children of Henry VIII, but he had priority because he was male, and so he succeeded to the throne when he was just a young boy. Some of you may have read Mark Twain's book, The Prince and the Pauper. That's set in this time. And the prince in the story is King Edward VI, who became, just as a young boy, became king of England. Real rule was done, of course, by regents, first of all by his uncle and then by another. Yet it seems, even in his youth, that Edward VI really was devoted to Christ and the gospel. And in his time, the Church of England moved in an even more reformed direction. Part of that was because a number of leaders of the Reformation on the continent had come to live in England to escape persecution on the continent. For example, a man by the name of Martin Bucer, who had deeply influenced Calvin when Calvin spent some time in Strasbourg. Martin Bucer wrote a really interesting book called The Kingdom of Christ, and he wrote it as a kind of manual for Edward VI. And it was a kind of a blueprint. If you wanted to have a really Christian nation, this was what it would look like. He had suggestions for economics and for monetary policy and for agriculture, recreation. He thought a truly Christian nation ought to provide, for example, through folk dancing for the recreation of the people. And so it didn't get implemented, but it's an interesting exercise in thinking about, as we have an interest in, if our nation would become a truly Christian nation, what would that look like? And Martin Bucer wrote this book to guide Edward VI. Well, also John Knox was in England at this time. In fact, he was one of the royal chaplains for Edward VI. Edward, however, was not well. And you recognize in the 17th century, there wasn't much in the way of sound medical treatment. And so he died quite young, after a reign of only 6 years. And then, because there was nobody else, he was succeeded by his older sister, Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. Mary was a fervent Roman Catholic, and she decided that she would return England to the power of the papacy. And so began a time of persecution of the Protestants, put a number of them to death. She was married, incidentally, to the King of Spain, Catholic Spain, Philip II at the same time. She's known in history now, interestingly, as Bloody Mary. That's kind of curious when you stop to think about it. There were some 300 Protestant martyrs in England during her reign. That's not insignificant, but think of that in comparison to what happened during the killing times in Scotland. The usual figure that is given there for the Covenanters who died under the reigns of Charles II and James II is perhaps 18,000. Even if that's exaggerated, it's still tremendously more than 300. And somehow in history, Charles II is not known as Bloody Charles. Beyond that, in France, on the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, there were thousands of people that were killed in a single day. So this was a barbaric time. Mary sought to return England, as I say, to the Pope. But she didn't live very long, 5 years as queen. Then she was succeeded by her sister Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. And Elizabeth was an extremely skillful politician. It's hard to tell what her own personal faith was, but if you think about it, in the politics of the time, Elizabeth had to be Protestant. Because had she declared for Catholicism, she would be illegitimate. The Pope had not approved of the dissolution of Henry's marriage to Catherine. And so if she were illegitimate, she would be ineligible to be queen. And so she had to be Protestant. And she mainly wanted to use the church as a way of controlling the nation, to have preachers that would persuade the people to be good, loyal, obedient subjects. And so she led the Church of England. She had the title of the supreme head on earth of the Church of England. She restored it to the way it had been really in the early time of Edward VI's reign, not quite as thoroughly Protestant, but Protestant nevertheless. And part of that arrangement that was settled by law in the Parliament was that the Book of Common Prayer was required in the use of all of the churches. And remember now, this is in the days of national churches. It was against the law for any other churches than the Church of England to meet for worship during this time. So everyone required to worship using the Book of Common Prayer. Well, there came to be a party in the Church of England that was unhappy with what is called the Elizabethan settlement. And the real impetus for this movement came during the time when Mary was reigning in England, and many of the more of the Protestant leaders had to flee to the continent to escape her persecution. And one of those was John Knox, who had been one of Edward's chaplains. He ended up in the city of Frankfurt and wrote later a book that talked about the troubles at Frankfurt. Let me tell you about this just a little bit. You have English refugees that come together, as refugees in foreign countries often do, and they formed a church in Frankfurt, an English church. They called John Knox to be their pastor, and he did that. Then later there came another group of refugees led by a pastor by the name of Richard Cox. And the people who were already there were not too eager to receive these new folks into their fellowship. But John Knox persuaded them to do that. And so they became a part of the congregation. Richard Cox thought, though they were on the continent, they were still English citizens. And therefore they were bound by the laws of England as they had been before the days of Mary, and they should use the Book of Common Prayer in their worship services. Well, John Knox and others had come to believe that there were things in the Book of Common Prayer that were not warranted by the Scripture. And so they wanted a simpler, more biblical form of worship. And so the church was divided into parties. One was called the Bible Party. The other was called the Prayer Book Party. And actually, Cox maneuvered it so that Knox was forced out of the congregation. The man who had persuaded the congregation to take him in, he saw to it that he was excluded from the congregation. Knox then went on to Geneva and spent time there with John Calvin. We visited Geneva 2 or 3 years ago and saw two sort of footprints of John Knox. One is beside St. Peter's Cathedral, where John Calvin preached, is a building called Calvin's Auditorium. But when John Knox was there in that building, a congregation of English exiles met and organized themselves as a congregation. Knox was their pastor. We went to inside an Anglican church in the city of Geneva, and they had in the entryway a list of all of the pastors of that church. Second on the list was John Knox. He had been the pastor of that exile congregation. Well, Knox went back to Scotland, but others of these folks came back to England. And they'd been deeply influenced by John Calvin, not simply his theology, but also his teaching about the kind of church government and worship which was commanded by the Bible, which was taught in the Bible. And so these folks who were called by their enemies in a kind of contemptuous way, Puritans, because they wanted to see the Church of England become a purer church, they began to agitate for further reforms in the Church of England. As would be natural in their day, they decided they would do that by trying to get the English Parliament to change the laws about how the Church of England should operate. So they brought 4 different proposals. They were called admonitions to the Parliament. They were turned down each time. And so their effort to bring about further reform in a direct way was really stymied. Queen Elizabeth died, as I've said, in 1603. King James then travels south from Scotland and lived the rest of his life in England, actually, even though he was Scottish. And he was met on his way south by a delegation of Puritan ministers who appealed to him. They thought, well, here's a Scotsman. He's been raised among Presbyterians. He'll be favorable to our cause. And so they presented to him a petition signed by more than 1,000 people. It was called the Millenary Petition, asking for his support in bringing a simpler form of worship and especially Presbyterian government to England. King James had not been treated altogether kindly by the Presbyterians in Scotland, and he was not at all sympathetic. And one of his famous statements was to these folks that if you aim at a presbytery, meaning Presbyterian government, if you aim at a presbytery, it agreeth as well with monarchy as God and the devil. And the simpler, the shorter form of that is no bishop, no king. So there was a very close alliance through this time between the king and the bishops. The king gave his favor to the bishops. The bishops in their turn supported the claims of the king. And that was especially a crucial thing because James and later his son Charles were moving more and more in the direction of a doctrine called the divine right of kings, which really was a claim for absolute authority in the monarch. No authority, essentially, no challenging authority against the king in the parliament, and certainly not in the church. And so James was firmly committed to the preservation of episcopacy. So, as I've said, the direct aims of the Puritans were stymied. What did they do? They didn't stop. They became, in a real sense, an underground church. I'm thinking now about what's happened in the church in China in the last 50 years, 60 years, in which there has been enormous growth. We were just hearing about that from the Pinsons Wednesday night. Tremendous growth under communism in a time in which these unofficial churches are illegal and undergoing persecution. But they are publishing and they are preaching, and the church is, this underground church is growing enormously. That's what the Puritans did. They found places in which they were allowed to preach. They had an institution or a practice called lectureships. So, for example, in the morning in a parish church of the Church of England, the regular parish priest would conduct the worship and preach. But then in the afternoon, there might be a wealthy layman who was providing support for a Puritan minister and would arrange for him to be able to give what was called a lecture in the church. But it was really a sermon. He was preaching. And God blessed that, and there were people who responded to that. And so there came to be a growing number of folks in England who were committed to the gospel, were committed to Christ, who wanted to see the church operate in the way in which the Bible said it should operate. And that's the growing Puritan movement. And I have in the notes that one of the places where these lectureships took place was in the law schools in London. And this was very significant because lawyers end up in Parliament. And so here was a quiet underground movement training the future leaders of England in the Scripture, in the gospel, in a biblical view of the church. And the time came in the 1640s when the leadership in the House of Commons in the English Parliament was made up of people who were Puritans from the heart. And so one of the practical lessons, I think, for us is we oughtn't to despise quiet, slow, patient gospel work, even though we don't see sudden, dramatic fruit from that, because the seed that is sown may bear a harvest later on. And that's one of the things that took place in this Puritan movement. And I think we can stop now, and I'll talk about the reign of Charles as we come back.